Welcome to the Celebration Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message and learn more about God, life, and you. If you're interested in knowing more about Celebration Church, you can visit our website at celebrationedmonton.com and follow us on Instagram at celebrationedm. Enjoy this message.
Today we're on part two of something that we've titled Fresh Eyes. As we go through the Christmas season, we want to take a look at a familiar story to many of us, but look at it with fresh eyes and see something new, something that maybe we've overlooked that would speak into our life. Have you ever had the experience of coming across signs, probably road signs most specifically, that just didn't make a lot of sense to you? Let me just give you some examples of those kinds of signs. Garbage only, no trash. Here's another one. Smoking, bare feet, pets prohibited in building. So keep your smoking, barefoot pet to yourself. How about this? The road obviously curves the opposite direction to the sign. Crazy. Touching wireless closes. So pay the fine before you touch the wires. I think that's the hidden message on that one. No pets allowed. All pets must be on a leash. Really confusing. Good luck figuring out which one. Love it. Okay. That one, I took a picture. My wife and I drove to a yard sale at a country farm, and on our way back, I saw this picture and took this picture. It's great. Isn't it? Lost and very, two directions, lost or very lost, very lost. So there's all kinds of signs that we can come across in life that the experience of it is just kind of confusing, but we're having a look today at what the Bible calls the Magi or the wise men, their part in the Christmas story. And their experience was seeing a sign that wasn't confusing whatsoever, but was actually very directive to them. They were students of the stars. Furthermore, they had to have some kind of connection to the scriptures because they seemed to know that because of this particular star, that it meant that the Messiah was born and that they were going to look for him. I mean, it wasn't like in question. It wasn't some kind of possibility. It was, this is the exact thing. This is what we're looking for. And as a matter of fact, there's even a science behind this. You can look it up on the internet. Bethlehemstar.com, I believe, is the website that gives you some of the science behind the star that they found. And so they look and they find this sign. Now, we've already looked at the Christmas story through the eyes of Mary last week. Today, we're going to look at it through the eyes of these folks that are in the book of Matthew talked about, called the wise men. What do we know about these guys? There's some things we know, some things that we don't know. And we're just going to have a look at some of those things. Like, for instance, here's a little quiz for you guys, and that is this. How many wise men were there? Three. Everybody else is silent. They're like, if I say nothing, I can't be wrong. Well, here's what we do know. We know that there were three gifts, so we tend to assume that there were three wise men, right? Besides, there could have been 47, but that really makes for an awkward nativity scene. Costco selling one with 47 wise men. You just can't put that anywhere in your house. It's terrible. We'll just go with three. So that tends to be. So we don't really know per se that it was just three. It could have been more, whatever. It's kind of irrelevant to the whole deal. But the gifts, there were three gifts, that's for sure. And so that we do know. What else do we know? Well, we know that we don't exactly know where they were from. Some say Persia, Yemen, India, Babylon. Some say as far as China. Not 100% sure, but here's the thing to understand. Scripture doesn't bother putting in things that don't matter. And so obviously that's irrelevant. They were kings or expect to be kings, but, and that's a possibility. Best evidence suggests that they were certainly astrologers, that they were members of a priestly religious class in Persia called the Magi, which means skilled magicians or skilled astrologers. In other words, they were interested in the supernatural and interested in stars. But here's what we do know. We do know that they were looking for the answers to the meaning of life in the stars, that's what their life was about. And I think there are all kinds of people who are just like these wise men, who are looking for answers, that have questions, Major questions about life and are looking for answers. Questions like, why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose in life? What happens after I die? Why am I the way that I am? Why am I the kind of person that I am? Is there a God? And if there is, can I actually know him? Can I actually have a relationship and connect with him? I want to do right in life, but I wonder why I have that motivation. Where does my motivation come from to live the way that I live? So there are all kinds of serious questions that people have in life that they try to find the answers for. I want to have a look now at the scriptures to introduce these people and their search for Jesus. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Matthew chapter 2, 9 through 11. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over a place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, does God still use stars to lead people to Jesus? Absolutely. They just look different than the star that led them. God still uses stars. God still uses things that stand out to us as a way to get our attention to bring us to Jesus. Sometimes those stars simply look like other believers. That I don't know about you, but I had other believers that were in my life that stood out to me. And when they talked about Jesus, it was like I was hearing it for the first time. I was hearing something fresh. I was hearing something that made sense about a relationship with Christ. It wasn't just about rules and religion and you should be somewhere on Sunday morning, but it was about a relationship with Jesus. Those people were my stars. For some people, their star is their spiritual hunger. That they just know that there's something more to life than the material world. That there's something deeper than that. There's something more lasting than that. For some people, it's nature. They just look at the world around them and they've got enough common sense to know this didn't happen by accident. This isn't here by, you know, just a coincidence and a series of you know, things going on that would create this without some sort of design, without some sort of designer that put this all together. And so nature, for them, is their star. For some people, it's answered prayer. I can remember, even before I gave my life to Christ, praying for things and having God answer those prayers. Well, why would God do that? Because he's in the business of showing himself to us. And so just answered prayer can be a way that God reveals himself. You know, for some people, it's just a matter of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Just the fact that we have a conscience and that our conscience tells us when we do things that are wrong. You might not even know the scriptures. This is the most amazing thing. People that have never been to church, people that have never read the Bible, all know that cheating and adultery is wrong. I mean, there's no debate about that one. We're not gonna see this come up, you know, all of a sudden in the news, we'll have big discussions about why it's okay. No way, baby. I mean, people just know this is wrong. Well, why do you think that's wrong? Because God put that in you. Because God made you like that. He already put that in you. There's got to be a reason why all of a sudden you know that moral law is a truth that you hold to. Even if you've never read a Bible, you know that. How about just a revelation of Jesus? You know, just something that just shows Jesus to you. Maybe the scripture, somebody read a Bible verse to you and it just seemed to speak to you. You know, I've heard stories of someone who came to Christ because they heard one verse. And that verse was, it is appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment. And that one verse just caught their attention that there is a God that they are responsible to for their lives. Maybe it's questions about life. We've given you a series of those. Maybe it's your sense about eternity. I've done a lot of funerals. And the most amazing thing about funerals is how that people that will talk about someone who's passed away as though they still exist. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, someone's passed away and they'll talk about he's gone to a better place. Well, how do you know that? Because something inside of you knows that that physical body is not who they really are. We live in a body, we have a soul, but we are a spirit. And there's something inside of us that intrinsically knows that there's a spirit of man inside of man, that even though this body can be gone, that who we really are is a spirit, that God is a spirit and we are made in his image, and who we really are is a spirit being. And so there's all kinds of stars that God uses to get our attention, and he still uses those things to guide us to Jesus. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. All of these stars, all of these things that get our attention, ultimately at the end of the day, it's the Spirit of God that works through those things to draw us to Jesus. That is ultimately how God works in our life. Well, these guys were looking for answers, but the interesting thing was this. In looking for answers, they found a person. And you know, I find the same thing happens today. The people bring their question, their big, why is life like this? Why am I like this? Why do I function the way I function? Why is the world the way it is? And if they truly are seeking and looking for answers, they'll find a person, his name is Jesus. But what stands out to me is that connecting with Jesus produced something in these wise men, and that is it produced worship. The scripture says that they brought gifts to Jesus. They didn't come empty-handed. They came, and it says this, they came to worship him. They came to worship him. It was this connection that they had, this genuine connection that I believe that when we come to Jesus, when we really connect with Jesus for who he really is, that it'll produce in us the very same thing that it produced in these wise men. That a true connection to Christ, if you really understand who it is that you are connecting with, that it'll produce an attitude of worship towards God. That it won't produce anything less. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, the scripture says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." Just think about that question. What is the greatest command? What is the greatest thing that could happen? If I was to obey the law, Jesus, what would be the one thing I should really make sure that I do? Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say the greatest commandment is that you would believe in God. He didn't even say the greatest commandment was that you would obey God. He didn't say that you would follow him. He said this, "You shall love the Lord your God." You see, unless your heart is actually moved to where you love the Lord, you can't obey or follow him anyway. Love is all about the heart. And where our heart is at absolutely guides our life. Love speaks to what's at the core of our life. And where your heart is, the Bible says, where your heart is, your treasure is. In other words, where your heart is says something about what you treasure, what you value the most in your life. And we don't do what's just reasonable with life. We do what's in our heart. You know, people have a saying sometimes. My son says it actually sometimes to me. He says, "Well, follow your heart. Follow your heart." You ever heard that before? The truth is you're more likely to follow your heart than you are to follow your brains. You really are. You'll do things that are in your heart, even when your mind says you really shouldn't do that. But you'll do it. Why? Because it's in your heart. You've all bought things because you loved it. Then you realize that was really stupid. I don't know why I bought that. I just love the color of that car. If you'd have looked it up on the lemonade guide, you'd have realized you were buying a lemon. And it wasn't yellow. You know, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, the scripture says that the devil put into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Just think about it. Did Judas know better? Absolutely. Did Judas know what he was doing? Sure he did. Did Judas, you know, have other options? Sure he did. But what was in his heart determined the actions of his life. And sometimes that's exactly what happens with us. Things get in our heart. And a lot of times there's good things that get in our heart as well. But what's in our heart determines where our life goes, and our relationship with Christ is meant to be lived out of our heart, out of a heart of worship. Because if God has your heart, he's got your life. Now, if he's got your heart, everything else isn't an argument and a discussion. It's just simply him guiding you, what he puts in your heart, because he's got your heart. Everything that God is going to do in your life of significance in his purposes in your life, it's going to come out of a heart of worship. I'm telling you, it's going to come out of you posturing your life with a heart of worship. You can be saying, I don't sing good. Worship is not singing. Worship is an attitude of heart that produces action in your life. And if your attitude of heart is a heart of worship, of adoration and reverence towards God, he'll have no problem guiding you. He'll have no trouble leading you, showing you things he wants to do through your life. When our lives are lived just loving, celebrating, seeking after Jesus and his presence, wanting to glorify God with our choices in life, we live with an open heart before God. And when you've got an open heart before God, he can do amazing things through your life. He really can. So how do we get our lives to a place where we're really living a life of worship? I just want to talk for a few minutes about a couple of factors that I think are really big about building worship in our life. First of all, we worship the Lord for who he is. We worship the Lord for who he is. You know, the wise men knew that they were coming to see Jesus and knew who he was. They called him, they said that the one who has been born king of the Jews, that they knew that this was the Messiah, this was the Savior that they were coming to see. Peter gets a revelation of who Jesus is in Matthew 16. The scripture describes the experience when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man being a term that was used in the scriptures to describe Jesus. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he says, what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. What a strong statement. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, the Spirit of God opened your eyes up to see who I really am. And it was out of that revelation of understanding who Jesus was that it brought about a heart of worship from the disciples, that they followed him. And when things got challenging and Jesus was saying some really tough statements and crowds were leaving him, and he turns to his disciples and said, do you want to leave too? And they turn back and they say, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Familiarity breeds dishonor. When we get real familiar in as believers, even that we can get real familiar with Christian things that connect us to Jesus, are meant to embellish our relationship with God. We can get real familiar with church. You know, we can get real familiar with the songs, and it's just, well, we're just singing a song in church, and that's what it's. We can get real familiar even with the Bible. You know, you ever read a familiar Bible passage and you're like, I've read this before. So what do? You read it because you should, because you've decided this is when I do my devotions, but your mind is often Facebook or something, and you're just going through the story really quickly. Why? Because you're familiar with it. You can get familiar with teaching, you get familiar with all of that stuff, and it's actually meant to enhance and embellish and develop your relationship with Jesus. But when we get familiar, we just stop hearing what we should be hearing and seeing what we should be seeing, and we miss it. Why? Because we're actually not in an attitude of worship anymore. I think there are times when a fresh clarity in our own minds would help us understand that the Jesus that we've invited into our life is actually a relationship with the creator of the universe. A fresh sense about who God is, a fresh reverence and respect and regard for the holiness and the greatness of God. You know, David often spoke in the Psalms about his revelation of who God was, the greatness of God, and he just the sense of privilege and of honor, the fact that we could know him and that we don't get so familiar with the things of God that we lose the sense of awe about who he really is. You know, Psalms 86, 8 through 10, here's what David said about God. He said this, he said, among the gods, there's none like you, Lord. Gods as in small g, none like you, Lord, capital L. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations that you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great. You do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. You alone are God. You know, here's the interesting thing. He said, no deeds can compare with yours. And then he says this, you alone are God. You know, what God does in your life reveals who God is. Often our understanding of who God is comes out of what God does. And it's the experience of God doing something in your life that actually opens up your eyes to who God is. And that's what David's saying. He's saying, listen, there's no deeds that compare with yours, God. I'm seeing things that you're doing in my life. You alone are God. And David's just got this attitude of reverence. One of the things he talks about in the Psalms is having the fear of the Lord. Excuse me, the fear of the Lord. What was that all about? It's about a reverence for God. Psalms 22, 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, stand in awe of him. Listen, worship is about a reverence towards God. That he is Lord God Almighty, that he's the creator of the universe. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the I Am. He's holy. He was here before you. He will be here after you are gone. And when we use the expression fear of the Lord, when the Bible uses the expression, it's talking about reverence, respect, honor, held in awe. Just this sense, great sense of esteem. And see, when you've got the fear of the Lord, when you really esteem who God is, then there's something it does inside of your life that says, I don't want to ever grieve or offend God in my life. In other words, I'm motivated towards holiness because of his holiness. Come on. I'm motivated towards moral purity. Why? Because of that pure person who I have a relationship with called Jesus. Because I don't want to offend an awesome God. Because I have great respect for God's presence in my life. That's what motivates. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. And it's because we really worship him for who he is that I wouldn't want to do anything that would offend God or grieve the heart of God or misrepresent Jesus with my life. Something that God's spoken to me recently about is that the greatest thing that I can do for other people that I am seeking to lead to Christ is live out my Christianity at the best possible level I can live it as. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of worship. When I say worship, I mean an attitude of love, honor, reverence. It's the motivation for holiness and purity and obedience and every other act of faith. Listen, everything that you do that is rooted in your love for God is actually an act of worship. I know that in Christian circles, when we hear the word worship, we think CDs. We think Sunday morning music, right? That's the worship part of our Christianity, and we think that way. But the truth of the matter is, worship is everything that you do that is motivated by your love for God. So when somebody met you at the door, go back, parking lot, and they got up early and they showed up to help organize cars, let me tell you something. Here's what they were doing, worship. They were doing worship when somebody met you at the doors and greeted you and helped host you to come in. That was called worship. You're going to go get a coffee afterwards, and guess what they're doing? You think it's barista, but it's actually worship. Yeah. That's what it is. Everything that we do towards God that is motivated out of our relationship with God is actually called worship. It's not just in our singing about him or speaking about him. It's even our choices. It's our choices to what we do, and it's our choices to what we don't do, and that's all worship. Why? Because it's motivated out of a reverence for who God is. Here's the second half of what I want to say. The experience of salvation produces worship. The experience of salvation produces worship. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is at a Pharisee's home, and a woman comes in crying at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, pouring perfume on his feet, kissing his feet, obviously an act of great affection towards Jesus. And there's this religious guy who's repulsed by it because he looks at the woman and he knows her past and calls her an immoral woman in the scriptures, probably in prostitution or something. And so he's kind of offended that Jesus would connect with somebody who's in this place of life. And the scripture says that Jesus knew his thoughts, and so he begins to tell him a story. Luke 7:41, it says, then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces to another, but neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both and canceled their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. It's kind of a no-brainer. That's right, Jesus said. Then Jesus put a star on his Sunday school page. And then Jesus went into this rant with this guy because he was visiting at his house and he didn't even do basic custom greetings towards him. He said, I came to your house and you didn't wash my feet, she did. You didn't anoint me with oil, she did. You didn't show hospitality, she did. You did none of that. And then Luke 7:47, he says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. She who has shown me much love. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. When you really know that you've been forgiven, that you've messed up, that you're guilty as charged, and have things in your past that you regret, in other words, you're actually being honest about yourself, then the experience of forgiveness produces worship. Yep. You know you don't deserve this. You know it's like you've been carrying shame and regret, and your experience of having the slate wiped clean, so to speak, of your past, and it's like you can breathe again. This weight seems to come off your chest, your thoughts are cleared, you're released from a sense of being stuck in life. And like when you actually are willing to be honest about where you're at, then you can experience God delivering you from that through his forgiveness into a place of freedom, into a place of restoring innocence into your life. Innocence. God doesn't hold your past over you, and he doesn't hold it against you. He just sets you free from it. And worship is the only response to salvation. Now, self-righteousness, and I want to talk to you about this for a little bit before we wrap up, because this is what undermines this. Self-righteousness will undermine the experience of salvation and keep you from becoming a worshiper. So what is self-righteousness? It's when we try to cover our past mistakes in our own way, through justification, comparison, all kinds of different things. We try to sort of accommodate. We try to, if you will, couch our sin in a different way, look at it in a different way so that we're suddenly not as bad as that, if you could. Self-righteousness has a way of looking at ourselves with an exaggerated positive opinion, that our sin isn't so bad. That's what this guy did. Jesus, if you knew who was washing your feet right now, you got to be kidding me. In other words, here's what he's saying. You know, I'm nothing like her. Right. I got sin, but my sin, that's not like that sin. See, if you think you're already a pretty good person, you just don't know how much you need Jesus. Yeah. And that's really what Jesus was saying. Your problem is you think you're pretty good. You think you only have a $50 debt. Following Jesus for you would just be good sense, good character, good morals, make you a better person maybe. I'm a good person. Having Jesus in my life is a good thing to do, so I'm going to add a good thing in my life, Jesus. The scripture tells us, though, this, that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, everybody. And it doesn't categorize the offense. It doesn't say all have done this kind of sin. It just says we've all messed up, and our mess up separates us from God. That's all it says. It simply states sin separates us from God. But it's about perception and how we evaluate ourselves. And here's the thing we need to understand. The sacrifice required to pay for the sins and the debt of the Pharisee was exactly the same as what was needed for that woman. The cross of Jesus is the great equalizer. Why? Because all of us need Jesus to go to the cross and do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And nobody is exempt from their need of Christ going to the cross. And it was needed to pay for the sins of both so-called good people as well as somebody who might be a prostitute or a thief or whatever. Self-righteousness always uses other people as a standard of measure. The standard of measure. The Pharisee is identifying this person and saying, she's a sinner. In other words, I'm a saint by comparison to her. I meet people all the time who talk about being good people. And my question is this, compared to what? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus in the scriptures, I think it's Matthew. And he has this conversation with Jesus where he says, yeah, I'm doing a good job at serving God and doing life. And then he begins to lay out all the good things he does. And I've done this and this and this. He actually lists 6 of the 10 commandments. And then he says to him, what else do I need to do? Isn't that interesting that you can do as good as you think you can do and still know that you're not good enough? And the reason is because you can't pay and earn a sense of right standing with God through your actions. And so he's listening to all this stuff. And then Jesus says, I got an idea. Let me give you a how good are you test. Here's how it goes. Sell everything and give it to the poor. That would be like the ultimate good thing to do, wouldn't it? Sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And the Bible says he walked away, you know, kind of upset by that test and didn't follow through. Self-righteousness undermines our ability to experience forgiveness. It's the experience of God's love and his forgiveness that causes us to actually love him and worship. But if we, and the reason I'm hitting on this is not to say that people that are far from God, you know, they have this problem of self-righteousness. Yeah, you can, but I think as a believer that you can allow a self-righteous attitude to creep in. You can allow, I'm doing all right kind of thing, rather than keeping a heart of thanking God for salvation. A heart that says, I am so appreciative that if it wasn't for Jesus, that I need Jesus's forgiveness in my life today as much as I did 30 years ago. In Luke 18, Jesus talks about two people who go to a temple to pray, and I'm gonna close with this because he's playing a piano in the background, so I have to close with this. Two people go to a temple to pray, and one was this Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee's prayer was about how he wasn't like everybody else, but he was, you know, really doing good in life. And the tax collector, the Bible says this, Jesus said, this tax collector guy is beating his chest, he's crying out for mercy, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven because of shame on his own life. And then Jesus said, he said, that guy went away from prayer justified. In other words, it was only the person who didn't take a position of self-righteousness that could actually experience what it meant to be forgiven, to be saved, to have God's grace enter his life. And it's in the experience of God's love and forgiveness that it causes us to love him back. 1 John 4:19, we love because why? He first loved us. Well, it's more than that. We love because we first experienced him loving us. I'd like to invite you to stand as we take time to pray. You know, the conviction of sin and the conviction of being, you know, a sinner is not about condemnation. It is not about God pointing a finger at your life and look at you, look at all the mistakes, look at everything that's wrong with your life. That's not what it's about. It's actually about an opportunity to repent and an opportunity to accept God's forgiveness in our life and to experience God's love that totally changes our heart. That's what it's about. When the Holy Spirit reveals to us that, man, things aren't right, things need to change, it is not about God putting you down. It is about God positioning your life so he can lift you up. So that we come to a place where we're like, I'm at the end of myself, or however that song goes. And we look to Jesus and we experience his love and forgiveness that produces worship inside of us. I want to invite you to bow as we take time to pray. And I want to pray for two things today. First of all, for people that are here today that need to receive Christ, that need to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You know in your own heart where you're at with God. And this is an opportunity for you to make it right between you and God. An opportunity for you to experience Jesus touching your heart, cleansing your life, and getting you right with him so you can begin a journey of a relationship with the living God. With our heads bowed, how many here would say, and just do it by raising your hand, give me a wave, Pastor, you know what? Include me in this prayer. Include me in this prayer. Just raise your hand. Let me know. Include me in this prayer. I need to pray. I need to give my life to Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Any others? Include me in this prayer. Thank you. Awesome. You guys can put your hands down. We're going to pray with those who have responded in just a minute. I feel like there's people that are here right now wrestling with this response. I feel like there's people that are here right now, and in your mind you're going, but I've always gone to church, but I've done this, but I've done that, and you're trying, can I tell you something? That's called self-justification. You see, we can self-justify using religious things. And I just submit to you that if the Holy Spirit's dealing with your life, that you haven't surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior, that's what you need to do. Don't argue with God about how much church you've got and all the rest of it. Instead, let the Spirit of God deal with your heart. With our heads still bowed, is there anybody else that would say, you know what, Pastor, include me in that prayer. Include me in that prayer. Just give me a wave. That's awesome. Thank you. Thank you. You guys can put your hands down. Let's pray with those who are praying. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gave your life for me. You did something I couldn't do for myself. I ask you to forgive me. And I invite you into my life as my Lord and my Savior. And I'll follow you with all of my heart. Father, I pray for all of us here that God, just like the wise men, that we would come to Jesus to worship. That our connection to you, God, would always be about worship. That our connection to Jesus certainly wouldn't be about fear, but would be about love, would be about adoration, would be about an absolute reverence for who you are in our life and what you've done in our life, God. And God, may the choices we make in life and the direction we take come out of that heart. Come out of that spirit of worship. Come out of just loving you. And Father, I thank you that as we live a life that just does what you said, Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, that God, that you'll continue to guide us, watch over us, lead us, and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. If you enjoyed it, check out more messages like this at celebrationedmonton.com or on the Celebration Church mobile app. If you would like to partner with us financially, you can give on our website at celebrationedmonton.com. Come back next week to hear another great message.